We are constantly told by the world that the secret to true joy is serving ourselves and living for ourselves. But what a wonderful reminder this hymn is, that the secret of true joy and true life is living for Jesus. Not just some of the time, but in every duty, as it says, in everything. What we do, we want to do it for Christ and in His for His glory. What a beautiful hymn. Want to again encourage you to come back this evening as we continue our look at the return of Christ. And starting tonight, I guess we're probably going to get into maybe a little bit more of what people would ordinarily expect in a series on the return of Christ. And we're going to talk this evening, begin talking specifically about the tribulation period and what happens in the tribulation period. And if you want something to read this afternoon in preparation for this evening, look at Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at that a little bit more in detail tonight than we have. So let's just wanted to make you aware of that. Encourage you to come back for that. We are continuing in our study of the book of Matthew, and you can turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 3. And I just want to point out here that we're kind of at a new stage, as it were, in the development of Matthew's gospel. We've spent the last few weeks looking at the first two chapters, which emphasize the origin of Christ and his virgin birth, his genealogy, and those things that took place right in that first few months after he was born. We are now from chapter 3 through chapter 7, which includes the Sermon on the Mount. We are looking at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And of course, it begins with John the Baptist, which is what we're going to be looking at this week and next week, Lord willing. So we're going to read the first six verses of chapter 3 as we look into this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Let's pray that the Lord will bless his word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially today for the Gospel of Matthew, for all that you have taught us about your Son and his life here upon the earth through the testimony of these men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We thank you, Father, for what you have taught us about his work, about his person, how you have demonstrated so clearly that he is your Son, and that he is the fulfillment of all these promises of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. We thank you most of all, Lord, that you have worked in our hearts and you have given us faith that we might believe on him and have eternal life. Father, truly I pray, even as we look at these words here in the book of Matthew, that you would work in each heart. Father, I pray truly if there's any that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they might see the truth of your word, they might see the wonder of the Messiah in these pages. Father, we do ask that you would bless now the preaching of your word, and may you be honored and glorified in all that is said, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It has always been interesting to me to note what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Jesus said regarding John the Baptist that among those born of women there is none greater than John the Baptist. Of course, excepting himself. But that's quite a statement when you consider all the what we would call great men of the Old Testament. And properly speaking, John the Baptist does belong to the Old Testament in the sense that he's still in the Old Testament under the law. He's still a prophet of the Old Testament. But when you consider all the great men of the Old Testament, and the men that we would consider to be the truly great men, and rightfully so, when we think of men like Noah who built the ark and was the only one saved with his family at the time of the flood. When we think of Abraham, that great man who is the father of the Jews, who obeyed God and went to a different land. We think of the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. We think of Joseph. We could go down through Moses, the giver of the law. David, that great king who reigned over Israel for 40 years. We could think of the great prophets like Isaiah and Daniel. But Jesus said the greatest of them all is John. John the Baptist. And I think there's especially an irony in that because really when you look at what John the Baptist did and his life, he really, from the world's perspective, was not great. In fact, he did nothing that other great men, even in the Bible, did. He wasn't a king. He didn't bring any great new revelation. He didn't do any great miracles. And even the length of his ministry was probably measured in months. And yet, Jesus said he is the greatest of them. And the reason is because he is, or was, the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the herald who came and said, "This is my son," from God's perspective. This is the Messiah. And for this reason, he is truly great. And there is a surprising amount, really, as I thought about this the past week, there is a surprising amount of material on John the Baptist when you read the Gospels. Matthew, Luke, and John all have a great deal about this man, especially Luke and John. And then he's mentioned a little bit in the book of Acts as well. And there is a lot of information about John the Baptist, and he truly was the greatest of them. When we come to Matthew chapter 3, we are introduced for the first time to this man, John the Baptist. And to be honest, when you look at these first six verses, we are introduced to several things that are very important, not only to the book of Matthew or the Gospel of Matthew, but to really the Gospels and the life of Jesus, but also even the whole New Testament. We are introduced, first of all, to him and his ministry, John's ministry, but we're also introduced to the idea, the concept of baptism. That's a new thing. We'll say a few words about that this morning. We're introduced to, or not introduced to, but the concept that comes up here for the first time in the book of Matthew, repentance, which is a major theme, of course, not only in Scripture in general, but in the book of Matthew and in Jesus' ministry, as well as John's. We are introduced to the concept so important to the book of Matthew of the kingdom. And we'll look at that a little bit today as well. And these themes come up repeatedly throughout this gospel. And so there's a lot to say about these six verses, but we'll limit some of our comments to future sermons, Lord willing. As we look at the first six verses this morning, I would suggest this outline as you look at the text. In verse 1, it speaks of his arrival, that is, John the Baptist's arrival. In verse 2, it speaks of his message, what he actually was preaching. Verse 3, it speaks of his calling, his purpose. In verse 4, it speaks of his lifestyle, the fact that he wore rather odd garments and ate rather odd things. And then in verses 5 and 6, it says something about his audience. And so this morning, we will be introduced, Lord willing, to the forerunner of the king, John the Baptist, as we look at these verses. Well, let's first of all look at verse 1 and speak of his arrival. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, we should point out that this, as I mentioned last week, actually, this is nearly 30 years after chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus and John the Baptist, by the way, were roughly 6 months apart in age. And John the Baptist started his ministry just before, probably just a few months before, Jesus' ministry. So John here is roughly the same age as Jesus. He's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 30. And there is approximately 30 years, 29, 28, whatever years, between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And we might ask the question, we know where Jesus was from the verse before this. He was in Nazareth. We might ask the question where John was for those 30 years. Well, we're not left to guess. We know a lot about his birth from Luke chapter 1, which of course Luke emphasized. But we are told in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, that John the Baptist spent most of his life in the wilderness. Now, we know that his parents were fairly old when he was born. And most have suggested that they probably didn't live long past John's birth. And so he was probably alone, and he was in the desert. Now that's what we know. He was not being trained by the scholars in Jerusalem. He wasn't probably even in the synagogue for the most part. He was actually alone being trained by the Lord. And we know from various passages that he in fact did have revelation from the Lord. He was a prophet. He heard from God. And he was trained by God. And he was in that wilderness for some 30 years. In fact, he was a Nazirite. Now, it doesn't say that outright, but it says in Luke chapter 1, when the angel of the Lord spoke to Zechariah, his father, he told him that he would refrain from drinking wine. That was part of being a Nazirite. It seems to suggest here that he was a Nazirite, that he was one truly set apart for God's work and God's work alone. He was completely separated from the world in an unusual way, really. And he was, let's face it, and we'll see this more today, but he was truly odd in the eyes of the people. He was not raised among all the others in his culture. He was set apart out here in the wilderness by himself, where the Lord trained him and worked in him. Obviously, I'm sure he had interaction with people, but we don't know all that happened to him. We just know he was in the wilderness, and there weren't too many people in the wilderness. But we also note here about his arrival, how sudden it was. And I think it's interesting. He says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness." Who is this guy? Who's John the Baptist? Where did he come from? What was he doing? He just all of a sudden he started preaching, and there is a suddenness to his arrival. But also, I think it's interesting to observe where he preaches. You would expect preachers to go where the people are, and that's usually what they did. And I think of Jonah. When Jonah was told to go and preach repentance, he didn't go out in the wilderness and preach to the goats. He went into the city. He went to the middle of the city. He got up and he started preaching. And all the people listened and repented, as you remember. Well, that was normal. The preacher went to where the people were and preached to them. John the Baptist is somewhat unique. He was preaching in the wilderness. Now, I don't know how people knew he was preaching. I don't know if there was just a little handful of people that had gathered around him, maybe through his disciples, which he did gather. And they didn't have advertising in the sense that we did today. He wasn't on the radio or anything. Somehow people found out about him. And they came out to him, we find out in verse 5, they came out to him to hear him preach. But he did his preaching in the wilderness. And I don't know exactly why it is that he did his preaching in the wilderness. I rather suspect it might have been a statement about the need for them to come out of that system of Judaism that had been developed over the centuries that really was not true Judaism. And they were being called, I think, out of all that, into the wilderness to hear just basic preaching from a prophet. And so they did. They came out to him. And maybe just as interesting as the place and the time of his arrival is the nature of his ministry. He's called John the Baptist. Now, that's interesting because no one ever else in the Bible is called a Baptist. We're Baptists, right? But there's no other person in the Scripture called a Baptist. And there's a uniqueness here. I think it's interesting he's not called here primarily John the prophet or John the preacher. He's John the Baptist. And why that is significant, at least in part, and we'll say more about this, but part of the reason that is significant is because this was something new. This was something that hadn't been done before in this sense. Now, we try to figure out exactly, was there a background to John's baptism? In other words, how would the Jews of that day perceive this baptism? And many have pointed out that there are in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and so forth, there are these washings and cleansings of water that was associated with Judaism. And some have tried to link it with that. But those were done over and over again. And they weren't seen as a one-time thing. And then some have tried to connect it with what is called proselyte baptism, where the Jews actually baptized proselytes, Gentile proselytes, so that if a Gentile wanted to enter Judaism and take part of the Jewish community, of course, if they were male, they were circumcised, and then they were baptized. But only Gentiles did that, and not only that, they baptized themselves. No one baptized them. And I should point out, we're not 100% certain that this baptism was around at the time of John the Baptist. We know that several centuries later, there was proselyte baptism, and some have pushed it back and said it probably originated before John the Baptist, but we don't know. No matter how you look at it, this was new. The fact that, number one, there was someone who actually baptized, and two, that baptism applied to Jews. The Jews had to be baptized. That was new. And we'll say more about that, but by and large, the Jews, especially of this day, and we know this from later on in the chapter, the Jews of this day thought that they were safe, that they were in the kingdom, that the kingdom was promised to them because they were Jews. Because they were sons of Abraham, because they were descendants of Abraham, they figured they were in. And John the Baptist here, by calling them to repent and be baptized, was saying, it's not enough to be a descendant of Abraham. You must yourself be born again and enter into the kingdom, just like Jesus told Nicodemus. Well, he said, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God. And so the Jews were being told through this baptism that it was necessary for them to change, to repent, if they will enter the kingdom of God. As John tells them in a little bit here in the same chapter, God can raise up these stones to be sons of Abraham if he wants to. So it wasn't good enough to be simply a descendant of Abraham. But it's also important to note that his main thing that he was doing besides baptism or connected with baptism was preaching. It says he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He was a herald, really. That's the idea. He was proclaiming. He was primarily and really almost solely a preacher. Those are the two things he did, baptism and preaching. And that's what he did for however long he did it. He didn't have that long, as I mentioned. His ministry was very short. But as we look at verse 2, let's take a look at his message. His message is in verse 2, and it's very brief, but very full of important things. His message was simply this: repent. That was the one command. It could be summed up in one word: repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he has a command, That's the essence of his preaching, is to repent. And he gives a reason they are to repent. The reason they are to repent is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or literally has drawn near, has come near. And it's interesting to observe that really, John the Baptist really doesn't preach anything new. He simply is preaching, much like the Old Testament prophets did. He was simply calling them to turn to the true and the living God, the one they profess to be children of. And he was calling them to this repentance. The word for repent is a word that simply means change one's mind or purpose. It's a very important concept, not only in the New Testament, but as we'll see in the Old Testament. Repentance is often misunderstood. It is sometimes understood to be something of self-improvement, kind of like someone who's going to now just decide that they're going to be a better person. They're going to do their best to put away their bad habits and to become a good person and to do good things. Kind of like a self-reformation. Someone who, at the turn of the year, decides they're going to put together their 10 goals that they're going to do, they're going to improve themselves, they're going to be better people. That's not repentance. There are those who especially emphasize sorrow. That's partly because of the translations over the centuries of this word in Latin. But many have emphasized repentance as being sorrow for sin. In fact, I found it interesting. Again, I'm from a Mennonite background, and Menno Simons, in his writings, as I remember reading years ago, in his writings, he really emphasized this concept of sorrow. And if a person hadn't broken down and wept, you know, terribly for their sins, then they haven't truly repented. His emphasis was just completely on sorrow for sin. Now, the Bible does emphasize sorrow for sin. And truly, generally speaking, repentance includes sorrow for sin. But I would point out that there are many who actually sorrow for sin who never repent. Sorrow for sin is not equal to repentance. And an example of that is, quite frankly, Judas Iscariot himself, who was in fact sorry for his sin. He wept. Also committed suicide. He did not repent. Sorrow for sin is not equal to repentance. It's not penance. The Roman Catholic Church tends to interpret this as penance. Again, related to the Latin word that is used. But it's not penance. You're not making up for sin. You're not making up for what you've done in the past. No, the concept here, when it says repent, is a complete 180-degree turn. You were serving sin. You were walking in the path that you wanted to. You were doing your thing. Now you are turning 180%, and you are now turning to God, and you are submitting yourself completely, 100%, without question, to God. And what he's describing when he describes repentance is really conversion. In fact, many of the commentators suggest that you could translate this, be converted. He was calling the Jewish people to be born again. He was calling them to be converted. And this is really the essence of repentance, which is somewhat ironic because there are many teaching today that, I say many, I should say some, there are some teaching today that are actually saying repentance isn't really even a necessary part of salvation. But scripturally speaking, it is salvation. It is conversion. You can't be converted without repenting, because that is conversion. It's a changed heart. It's a heart that no longer is serving self, but that is serving God completely. That is what it means to turn. And as you look at the book of Acts, we could go through the book of Acts and notice how this word is used. It's what Paul was calling everyone to, repentance. Repentance, to turn to God. And in fact, as you look at the word, it's used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is the word turn. And when you see turn in the Old Testament, oftentimes the spiritual ramification is simply he's calling to repentance. He's calling to conversion. Look, for example, back in the book of Deuteronomy. And you'll see what, if you want to see what repentance is, this would be a good place to look, actually. Deuteronomy chapter 30, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God is telling them, don't turn to other gods. Don't turn to serve other gods. Don't turn away from serving other gods. In fact, if you read the Proverbs, you'll see that phrase oftentimes, don't turn to the right hand or the left. That comes right out of Deuteronomy, because in several places in Deuteronomy says, don't turn to the right hand or the left, referring to the law. But the idea was, don't be turned away to other gods. And then, of course, he prophesies in chapter 29 and 30 and 31 that they will, in fact, turn to other gods. And he says that they will actually be pushed out of the land. But then he promises them that in the last days, they will turn to God. So look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 30. It says, then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. Verse 10, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn, that's the word, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's conversion. What he's saying here in this chapter is that in the last days, the nation of Israel will, as a nation, turn. They will turn to their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. He says in verse 6 that he will give them a new heart, a circumcised heart, and their seed. But this is the concept of turning. To be converted, to turn to God completely. And in this parallel in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 30, it's parallel with obeying the commandments of the Lord. To turn to God is to have the law of God written on the heart. It is the person who now loves God, longs for God, desires for God, or as we learned in Sunday school, draws near to God. That's conversion. That's what happens at conversion. Someone draws near to God in Christ Jesus. And that is what John the Baptist is calling them to. He's calling them to turn. He's calling them to be converted and to turn from their sin. We'll speak more about repentance next week, because John actually elaborates in his message in verses 7 through 12 more about repentance in some detail. So we'll say more about repentance next week. But the reason he calls them to repent is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this also is a complex, and as we go through the book of Matthew, we will look at this concept of the kingdom because it's so important. It's so much an issue of controversy in some cases, but it is an important concept in the book of Matthew. And, of course, in the scripture as a whole. In fact, we could say the kingdom is probably, if not the most central, certainly one of the most central themes in the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. When a Jew heard the kingdom of heaven is at hand, understand. I should point out, first of all, kingdom of heaven is used nowhere in the Old Testament. This adding of heaven was something, I don't know if it was new with John, if the writers, if the rabbis used this phrase or whatever, but it was not used in the Old Testament. You don't find kingdom of heaven generally, maybe a couple places, but it's generally just the kingdom. But when the Jews heard the kingdom was at hand, they had a very clear picture of what that meant. They understood the kingdom to be that time in the future when the Messiah would come and judge. when he would judge Israel, when he would judge the nations, when he would save Israel and bring Israel into this period of great prosperity, of joy, of righteousness, of peace, of worldwide domination of the Jewish kingdom. That's what every Jew would have understood when they heard John the Baptist say, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, or has drawn near. And if you look at verse 12 of chapter 3, this is exactly coincides with what John the Baptist preached. Verse 12, this is part of what John the Baptist preached. His winnowing fork, meaning the Messiah here, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That, which seems to be referring especially to Malachi 3 and 4, but that is exactly what every Jew expected when the kingdom came. That's the day of the Lord. That was the day of judgment. That's what John the Baptist, I believe, thought was right at hand. In fact, I think that's part of the reason John the Baptist, when he was there in prison and he was observing from a distance the ministry of Jesus, and he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one? Are we got the right guy? I believe it's because John the Baptist was expecting the day of wrath. At some level, he was expecting Jesus to do something different than what he did. When he says here, when he speaks here of the unquenchable fire and of the threshing floor, that's clearly the day of the Lord terminology. That was what he was thinking of. And Jesus, of course, did not bring that at his first coming. Jesus did not pour out his wrath upon the world when he came the first time. But it was in light of the fact that Jesus, the King, who would do all this, including verse 12, who would do all this, in light of his coming and his presence, they were to repent. And there was a great need for repentance. In light of the fact that the day of the Lord was at hand. Again, that's what they were thinking. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment is at hand. And he was calling them to repent. And again, this is very similar to what you have in the Old Testament. Turn back to Amos. There's kind of a parallel situation here. The Jews were always tempted to think that they could live in their sin and still know the salvation of God. In fact, in Deuteronomy, at one place, God warns them. He says, lest there be any of you that think that you can walk after the imagination of your heart and still have peace. And then he gives this long statement of how they will be destroyed. And that has been the temptation for not only the Jews, but also the church. That has been the temptation constantly, is to think that you can go and profess and confess and not repent and still have peace. And so the Jews were, in the Old Testament, looking for the day of the Lord. They wanted the day of the Lord because that was the coming of the Messiah. That's when the kingdom would come and when they would be, you know, literally rulers of the world. But Amos here, this is an example of it, but Amos here in chapter 5 says to them, why are you looking for the day of the Lord? It's not a positive day for you. He says in verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? And Amos, as so many of the other prophets do, call the Jews to repent in light of the day of the Lord. It's coming. It's not because you're a Jew, you're guaranteed peace. Repent. Because if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. You must be converted. And I would say the same today as we look for the day of the Lord. Listen, being part of a church, being baptized, doesn't guarantee salvation. It's not salvation. In order to avoid the day of the Lord, you must be born again. You must be converted. And that's the only way to avoid the wrath of God. Well, he says this day is near at hand. And I believe he says that because the king was present. The king was there. I mentioned this on Sunday night a couple times recently, and I'll probably say more about it as we go through Matthew. But there is a sense in which as John the Baptist looks forward, again, John the Baptist didn't know what we know. He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't understand the distance between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. And as John the Baptist looked forward, a lot of people have compared it to mountain peaks. If you see two mountain peaks in the distance, they look like they're right next to each other. And you can't see the valley between them. They might be, you know, miles and miles apart. So John the Baptist is looking forward and he sees the kingdom, he sees the day of the Lord. But what he didn't understand was that valley in the middle, that time period that we're in now, which Jesus himself explained and opened up in Matthew chapter 13 when he talked about the parables. And when Jesus said the kingdom is like, and he talked about a landholder who had servants and he went away for, you know, he had many parables like that. He went away for a time and then he came back. Well, when he comes back, what does he do? He judges. Well, that's the day of the Lord. And he uses the same terminology that that John uses here in Matthew chapter 3. That same thing of judgment. So there is this in the middle between his first coming and his second coming, this part of the kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't explained. It wasn't understood. And that's why Jesus said, the disciples asked him, why are you talking in parables? He said, to hide it. This truth has not been revealed to them. It's a mystery. He talks about the mystery. And we talk about this as the mystery form of the kingdom. This was a kingdom, a part of the kingdom not revealed in the Old Testament. A time when the Jews were hardened, which Jesus himself mentions in chapter 13, they would be blinded. And as Paul mentions in Romans 11, so that the Gentiles could be brought in. And so, the kingdom was at hand in the sense that Jesus came. And we should point out that there are aspects that came that were part of the kingdom that were new, but they were not the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament regarding the kingdom. The coming of the Holy Spirit. That was part of the kingdom, and that is part of the kingdom. And we are part of the kingdom. The church is part of God's kingdom. But we are not the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament about the kingdom. And there's a big difference there. We'll talk more about that on Sunday nights. But the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that was the reason he called them to repent. And I should point out, too, that really, in a sense, that's what every preacher is still called to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I.e., repent because judgment is near. Judgment is at hand. Judgment is coming. And so, like every other, or we should, like every other preacher in the past who's been faithful, should preach repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, let's look at verse 3 and speak for a minute about his calling. Because he had a definite calling. In fact, he was a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist had a calling, and he knew what he was. He knew that he was the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, every preacher truly needs a calling. A preacher does not go into the ministry as a vocation. The preacher does not go into the ministry because it pays well, or because it's fulfilling, or because fill in the blank. A preacher goes into the ministry because he's called. That is the biblical understanding of the preacher. He's not a professional. Many in the last few decades have mourned how the ministry has simply become a profession, that pastors are simply now professionals on the level of CPAs and lawyers, and they're just parallel to them, or trying to be that. The ministry is not a profession, it's a calling. And John the Baptist is an epitome of that. He was called, and he knew he was called. He knew what his purpose was. He wasn't in the business of impressing people or pleasing people. He wasn't really all that interested in what people thought of him, which is obvious by the way he dressed. And yet, everyone came after him and heard him. But he had a definite calling and a purpose, and that calling was from heaven. That calling was not simply himself calling himself. It wasn't just a feeling he had. He was moved and called by God for a purpose. And that purpose is, or was, to prepare the way of the Lord. That really summarizes what his purpose was. His purpose was simply to prepare the way of the Lord. The verse he quotes here is Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's interesting to note, I should point out, that it's the way of the Lord, so that we might argue from this, from the Old Testament, that in fact the Messiah was Yahweh, or is Yahweh, and that that's how John the Baptist understood it, and that's how Matthew, the writer of this gospel, understood it. That when John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah, he was preparing the way for the Lord. And when you read Isaiah 40, the first 10 verses or so, that's obvious. He's not talking specifically there about the Messiah. He's talking about Yahweh. Yahweh says, I'm going to come. I'm going to lead my people like a shepherd, and so forth and so on. And so John the Baptist here is preparing the way for Yahweh himself, the Messiah, Christ. And the analogy is that of, in the Eastern world in that day, when kings would visit their realm and they would go to a certain city or a certain place, they would send them, men would go before them and basically repair the road. And they would fill in all the potholes, all the uneven places, they'd smooth it out, they'd straighten it out a little bit, they'd clean up around it and make it nice, and it was called the King's Highway. So that when the king came, it was a smooth road, it was a broad road, it was prepared for the king. And in essence, that's what John the Baptist is doing spiritually. He is going before and preparing a people so that when the Lord comes, they will hear. Look over at Luke chapter 1. This is what the angel told his father, John's father, Zacharias, when he told him about the birth of his son, John the Baptist, that it would take place. And I'll just read verse 16 and 17. He will turn, that's a good word there in light of our study, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. That's conversion, that's repentance. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now let me just stop there. That's interesting because he looks like Elijah for one thing, as we see, but not only that, his ministry is very similar to Elijah's. You remember Elijah at Mount Carmel when he had the prophets of Baal there and he challenged the people? And the word back there, if you go back to 1 Kings 17 and 18, the word is he was calling them to turn back to the Lord. And so in the same ministry, the same kind of ministry, the same power as Elijah. That's what John the Baptist would do. He would call them to turn back to the Lord. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. This is a quote from Malachi chapter 4. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Again, that's repentance. So as to make ready a people. A people prepared for the Lord. So that John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah by preparing a people so that when the Messiah would come, they would be ready to hear. And I should point out that I can't help but think there were a lot of Jews that came to Christ after the resurrection. Many priests, many Pharisees came to Christ after his resurrection. And I cannot help but think that some of that was due to the ministry of John the Baptist at some level. We also find in the book of Acts, there were people who didn't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit, didn't know about Pentecost, but had known the baptism of John. And so they were prepared, even though we don't find them in the Gospels, and we don't find them there in Acts 2 at Pentecost, we find them much later on. They have repented. They knew the baptism of John. Apollos was one of these, by the way. And then we find them, Paul, educating them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he baptizes them again, this time in the name of Christ, and they receive the Spirit. But you understand that John's ministry was preparing these people to hear the Messiah. And very closely related to that, and part of that, and just as important, he was called to bear witness of who the Messiah was. He was really a pointer. He got up, and of course everyone considered him a prophet by this time, and all Judea was coming out, and they were listening to him. He had large crowds. They understand him to be a prophet. They haven't had a prophet for 400 years. And of course, they're thinking Malachi here. And this is 400 years. They've identified him as a prophet. All the people thought he was a prophet, it says. And now this prophet says, this is the Messiah, and points to the person Jesus. We see that in the book of John. We see it as a baptism. So that he was meant to be a pointer. And in fact, John speaks of this, or Jesus speaks of this several times, how that John was the witness, the light, the testimony of his ministry, of who he was. And it really is a statement of the validity. I mentioned last week, Jesus never ever openly said, I'm the Messiah. He never did that. But he did mention the fact that John the Baptist was a testimony of the fact that he was sent from God. John the Baptist pointed out that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Turn over to Luke chapter 20. I want you to see the significance of John's ministry. Maybe we don't understand it quite the way we should here, but in Luke chapter 20, verse 1 through 8, this is the Passion Week. This is the end of Christ's ministry. He's taken control of the temple, literally, and was teaching large crowds of people. And, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees were rather upset about that. So they approached him, verse 1. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying, to whom tell us by what authority you are doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority? Now, this is, again, Jesus is one. He came in. He cleansed the temple for the second time. He set up shop, started teaching the people, and they came to him and they said, what are you doing? Who gave you the authority to come in here and take over the temple? And this is what Jesus said. He answered them, verse 3, I also will ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, I hope you understand the issue, why Jesus asked that question. The proof of his authority was John the Baptist. In verse 5, it says, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Because John the Baptist is the one who said, I'm the Messiah. Verse 6, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that day, or they answered that they did not know where it came from. Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, actually, he already just told them by what authority he did those things. He did it by the authority of heaven, but they refused to believe. John the Baptist was a prophet who pointed out the Messiah plainly and clearly. This is him. He said, look, this is the guy. And he was known to be a prophet by all the people. And they rejected him. And their rejection of John correlated with their rejection of the Messiah that he pointed out. But this calling of his was somewhat simple. It was to prepare the way and to bear witness. Well, let me just say a few words here as we get ready to close on the last few verses. Let me just mention his lifestyle, which is interesting to say the least. It says in verse 4, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, his clothing was simple. It was camel's hair and a leather girdle. Now, in case you're wondering, that was not typical clothing of that day. He would have been seen as being a little strange, as being odd, as not fitting in. He was not someone who would have fit in real well in Jerusalem. He was from the backwoods. He was simple. But maybe more than anything, it says he is like Elijah. Because this is exactly how Elijah is described in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. I think the translations say that he was a hairy man, but really it could be understood that he wore a hairy garment, which would make it exactly parallel to what John the Baptist did. He looked like Elijah. In fact, when you go back to 2 Kings, Elijah was so distinctive. The king asked one of the messengers about a guy who came and talked to him, and it was Elijah who came and talked to this guy, and the king said to him, now what did he look like? And this is how the guy described him. He said, oh yeah, that was Elijah. Elijah was distinctive. When you saw Elijah coming in his hairy garment and his leather girdle, you knew who he was. And without question, John the Baptist here is looking like Elijah. He's dressed like a prophet. And that was part of the reason I think he was understood to be a prophet. He ate simply locusts and wild honey. Locusts are, yes, indeed, insects, and they are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 11 as things that they could eat. And my understanding is they took off the heads, the legs, and the wings and would eat them either raw or sometimes they would boil them or various ways, sometimes dressed in butter. I'm sure that was good. But this was something that poor people in the wilderness would have eaten. And he did, in fact, eat simple locusts and wild honey. Honey would have been well-known in that day, in that time, where it was found in the wilderness. But it was simple. And what we find here is that his lifestyle matched his sermon. His lifestyle was simple and severe, and it matched the sermon that he preached, and it matched his message. And we are reminded of just his whole message through the way in which he lived. I'm also reminded of that verse when I read this in 1 Timothy where Paul said, with food and raiment therewith be content. And I don't know, if we could we be content with a garment of camel's hair and locusts? Well, I don't know, but that's John was content with that, and that was what God had called him to, and it served a purpose in his ministry. By the way, when I say it matched his ministry, it was severe. In fact, we would probably call him an ascetic today. But John's message was severe. If there ever was a hellfire and brimstone preacher, it was John the Baptist. He really did preach judgment and therefore repentance. And it was fitting for him to dress like this and to live like this. Well, in verse 5 and 6, he gives his audience. It was Judea, Jerusalem, and the whole region around the Jordan. They all came down to meet him. And many were baptized, and many confessed their sins, and in fact did repent. And he, in that respect, he had a great following, and many did hear, and many did repent. And in that sense, were prepared for the coming of the Messiah. But as we look at these things, and as we continue to look at this next week, as we go into the rest of this chapter, we are reminded, as I mentioned before, the same truth applies today. The same call goes out today. Repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's a sense in which, as a pastor, yes, I'm called to preach through the word. I'm called to explain the word. But in the end, my message is the same. The message goes out week after week. Repent. Because judgment is coming. And of course, as a pastor, I don't know the hearts of people. And it's never for me or anyone else, for that matter, to judge between the wheat and the tares. But I had an email from a friend this week, actually a roommate in college. Hadn't seen him for years. And I went to a Christian college, and this man was raised in the church, professed Christ, went to church, lived, was a very nice guy, very friendly guy. And we were pretty good friends in college, and he emailed me yesterday. I hadn't heard from him for years. He said, "I was born again 2 years ago." Now, everybody would have said he was born again, but he wasn't. Now, I rejoiced in that. I rejoiced to hear that he was born again. He talked about how much he loved the Word of God now. He was reading it through, and the Lord was teaching him through the Word of God. It was clear he was born again. But it's a reminder. There are people in the churches that hear week after week after week and don't repent. I don't know who they are. That's why, as a preacher, I preach. We must turn to the Lord now. Today is the day of salvation. We must turn to Him with all of our heart. We must walk with Him and love Him and live with Him and live in His Word and look for His coming and desire His coming and long to know Him and abide in Him. We must turn to Him completely with all that we have and all that we are. In the end, that's what I'm called to preach. The only way you can do that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life so that I could do that. Actually, he does it in me. We turn to him, and he changes us. And then, when the Lord returns in that day, we will have confidence before him and not be ashamed, as John says in 1 John. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are reminded again of one of the most central messages of the Bible. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Judgment is sure, and it is coming. And therefore, we are called to repent. Father, I pray for each one here. Father, you know the hearts. I don't. And Lord, I pray that if there's any who have not turned to you in truth, who do not delight in you, who do not walk with you, or as it says in Deuteronomy, cleave to you, I pray that today they would. By the power of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, may they see their sin, may they see their need for the Christ who gave himself for them. And may they turn, not half-heartedly, but Lord, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, may they turn to you and trust in you, for it is only through the work of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and the sacrifice that he gave himself for our sins that we can know life with God and draw near to you. And I pray, Father, this morning that we might each draw near. And Father, as we walk with you in Christ, we are still called from day to day to repent. We are still called to turn from our sin. We still have an old nature, and we're still called to turn from what we know is not pleasing to you. And may we do that. May we be faithful to turn from ourselves and turn to the living God in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.